This morning, I would like to deviate from my usual course of action in preaching the gospel, because I'd like to talk a little bit about religious liberty. I don't often bring notes with me, although I don't have any problem with anybody who does, but I think especially since this coming Wednesday will be the 4th of July, I think it's incumbent upon all of us to think about the great blessings that God has given us in this nation, and to talk about some of the things that we should all know more about. I specifically want to talk about religious liberty and the First Amendment to our great Constitution. Let me read it to you. The First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, which is the first of the 10 Bill of Rights. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, one of the things that I think that we all as Americans appreciate, and it doesn't matter where you are on the political spectrum or wherever, is that we all love the First Amendment. And this is great, and we should, and it's something that ought to unite us. Some people sometimes say that America is a Christian nation, and I suppose it depends on how you look at it. We're not a Christian nation in a classical sense, like England is a Christian nation, because it has an established church called the Church of England, and the sovereign, the queen at this time, is the head of that church. She's the ranking member of that. Parliament grants monies to the upkeep and the payment of salaries and lands and things and so on. There's a great deal of embroilment between the church and the state, and many nations are like that. America is not a Christian nation in that sense. Okay, it's specifically not, and it's not intended to be. But it is a Christian nation in the sense that the founding of our nation and the ideals that we have, including most importantly in this amendment, are Judeo-Christian. And I'll go one step further. They're Baptist. Okay, if you want to say we're a Baptist nation. I don't say that as a point of pride. I just want you to be aware of the political philosophy that we have. And I want to talk about a man who was greatly influential in that, a primitive Baptist preacher by the name of John Leland. And I'd like to talk about him this morning. Please continue to pray for me. John Leland is a very interesting character. He's somebody that we should all know a great deal about. He was good friends with, and he hung out with some people we may have heard of, such as Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, George Mason, Patrick Henry, those kinds of guys. Okay, and he had John Adams up in Massachusetts. He had a great deal of influence on the thinking of these men. I will not go so far as some to say that it's because of John Leland that we have our nation today, or that we have the Bill of Rights and things like that. That's overstating things a bit. But he was very influential in his philosophy. And what I want us to understand as Baptists, that the way that America views religious liberty is a Baptist view. Okay, it's what the Baptists historically did, and they were being persecuted at the time, and I want to go through this. Again, this is to call to mind our responsibility, our debt to the past, and I want us to look at this man who served so faithfully over 67 years. He was actually an ordained minister for 67 years, and he preached and taught all over the place, and there's a lot of funny things about this man. I'd like for us to talk about him a little bit. Let me give you a little bit of background about John Leland's life. If you can go out on the internet, you can find this. It's very interesting. You can read in Haskell's History. There's a whole section on him. He was born in 1754 in Grafton, Massachusetts. When he was 18 years of age, he was converted and baptized as a Baptist. Not long after that, he felt compelled to be a preacher. He was an itinerant preacher. He was an evangelist. He did pastor some churches, but his mode of being, he was married and he had 9 children. But he traveled a great deal. In fact, he wrote late in his life that he had traveled some 60,000 miles to preach the gospel. He had baptized some 1,500 people. He knew personally over 1,000 Baptist ministers. He was well traveled in his ways. Though he was born in and converted in Massachusetts, he and his wife moved to Virginia, and that's where he spent about 20 years, the formative time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the formation of our Constitution. After that, he returned to Massachusetts, where he continued the cause of religious liberty, the freedom of conscience. To give you some sense of who John Leland was and some of the things that he did, I have three humorous incidents that happened in his life. I'd like to talk about some of the things that he did with respect to the First Amendment, but before that, I want you to kind of get a sense of who this man was. Very charismatic fellow, very just a typical old Baptist, and he was a primitive Baptist in the strictest sense. You know, he identified himself as a regular Baptist, but if you study what he believes the exact same things we do in this church today. I mean, down to the letter, it'd be difficult to find deviations on that. And he was very open to other groups and trying to unite the Baptists. That's something, probably a lesson we could take from ourselves. But there was this one time that's recorded for us when he went and was invited to go preach at the house of a very rich widow woman who lived in Virginia. And this was still, of course, in the time of the slaves. And so she had a plantation, and she was very rich, and she was very fashionable. And so he had made an appointment to be at her house to preach the gospel, which he was always willing to do. He would preach anywhere at any time. Sometimes he would preach 14 times a week. Okay. And he shows up on their doorstep towards evening. He's all dusty and dirty, covered in grime, old clothes. This is the kind of guy that he was. And she had already begun to receive company, and she was a flurry to try to take care of the things. And when he came to the door, he began to introduce himself, and she said, "We don't have time for you right now. We've got a house full of company. I got more people coming tomorrow. We're expecting the great Reverend John Leland to come preach for us. I'm sorry. I need you to move on." And of course, he, having a sense of humor, he said, "Well, you know," and he was tired. He said, "Well, do you mind if I go stay with some of the slaves?" And she said, "Okay, fine, go on." So he went and found an elderly couple who were just wonderful, and he was very gracious to them. By the way, he wrote very strongly against slavery, which we'll talk about in a minute. I've got some quotes from him. But he told them that he had no money to pay them or anything like that, but they were glad to bring him in. They fixed him a dinner, and he asked if it would be okay for him to pray. And he did. And this prayer was just so full of the Spirit that they both just looked at him with awe. And he spent the next day outside. He asked if it was okay if he hung around. And they said, "Oh, sure, you stay as long as you want." And he sat out under the tree. Well, it was time for John Leland to show up to preach the gospel. And it was 9 o'clock, and then 9:30, and 10. All these carriages kept coming in. People were standing outside. No doubt this great esteemed preacher was going to show up in this great fine carriage with great horses. And that never showed up. 10:30, 11 o'clock, people are starting to get a little restive. They're about to break apart. And this kind older couple got word to the mistress and said, "You know, there's this old man who has come, and he prayed a wonderful thing. Maybe he could at least say some words before the crowd broke apart." And so they did. They invited him, so he came up, and he gave a beautiful prayer. And then he took as his text Hebrews 13 and 2. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And he was not vindictive. He was not pointing the finger. He just preached the gospel. And God blessed his efforts after only 20 or 30 minutes of simply telling the gospel, telling us what the words were, that this widow woman, this proud woman, literally fell down on her face before him. She was full of tears. She would have washed his feet with her tears if he would have let her. She was a changed woman. The record tells us that she completely set aside her haughtiness. She set aside her fashions. She began to care for the poor, care for anybody who came. That is who John Leland was. Okay, simply a preacher of the gospel, unassuming. This is what God does. Okay. The preaching of the gospel is supposed to work this kind of work in our lives. And these were the kinds of people that he would touch. He just simply preached the gospel, and God used his Spirit to convert people to walking in the kingdom. There was a second event that happens, and this is also recorded for us. There are many more. You can read in the New York Times where a bunch of preachers got together and told fun stories about this man. You can just imagine what it must have been like to be around John Leland. But the second time, he was invited to come to a Congregationalist church. And again, the pastor there, no doubt was a good man, but he was a little haughty and maybe needed a little bit of correction like we all do. But John shows up late. He's bedraggled. I mean, he just was covered in grime and not realizing that it was John Leland. John asked the preacher at his house, said, you know, do you have anything to eat? And the preacher said, well, yeah, I'll feed you and put you up for the night, but I need you to chop this wood over here. So he did. Okay. You know, and the next day, here's John Leland, and the preacher's still looking for John Leland. He hadn't shown up, and he turns to this old straggler and says, how many commandments are there? And John says, 11. And the preacher goes, oh boy, you poor sap. You don't even know how many commandments there are. He says, you better go with me to church. You better come along. You need to teach you something. So this, you know, he followed the preacher to church, sat in the back, and preacher got up in the front, down here in the front, and started talking about how that it was a shame that John Leland wasn't going to be able to appear today. You know, they had hoped that he would come. But unfortunately, he wasn't going to be there. And then one of the deacons or something, you know, kind of tugged him on the shoulder and said, turn around, look. And that old beggar was standing up in the pulpit. And he said, my sermon today is the 11th commandment. Okay? And he read to him from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And again, a similar sort of work of grace was done in the life of that man who had maybe not been applying that. A third story that I'll just share quickly, because I know we need to move on. But I do want you to get a sense of who this man was and how powerful his ministry was, and how he didn't separate his you know, his religious life from his public devotion. I mean, the world today would say, you know, it's all well and good to be religious, but you better not be involved in any kind of politics or not have any kind of public expression. There's no room in the public square for any kind of religiosity. There's something sometimes referred to as the Cheshire Mammoth Cheese incident. And this is a really fun time. After having spent about 20 years in Virginia, John Leland returned and was very active as a preacher in Massachusetts. And the people of Cheshire, Massachusetts, decided to make a gift of a 1,600-pound cheese to the president, President Thomas Jefferson, to show their love and respect for him. And you can imagine how large this cheese must have been. They had to put it in the back of a cart, you know, and wheel and drive it down to Washington. Well, John Leland, Elder John Leland, was asked to lead the delegation that took the cheese to President Jefferson, whom he was very acquainted of and very fond of. He had a great deal of commerce with this man. And he preached all along the way down there, and he also preached to a joint session of Congress on Sunday and President Jefferson. Okay, he preached the gospel to all of these fine men, and that's a wonderful event. He writes fondly about the mammoth cheese that he got to deliver to President Jefferson. Well, this just gives you a little bit of a sense of who this man was. He wrote articles. He wrote periodicals. He was an advocate of religious liberty. He absolutely believed it. And again, that's what we do as Baptists. Now, let's talk a little bit about how it was that he shaped Madison's view. And this is important. This is somewhat a kind of a historical lesson. And again, I ask your indulgence. But it's important for us to know these things. It's important for us to stand up to the challenge that we've been given and to live our lives as good citizens of this great republic, as well as citizens of the kingdom of God. Because those are not mutually exclusive so much as they're separate realms of our else, but we must satisfy our obligations to both realms. We stand before God to do that, and we ought to do our duty. When it comes to the background of the Constitution, and again, you can go study this. Many of you know these things, so I've got to roll through it pretty quickly. But you'll recall that when our nation was first formed, when we declared our independence from Great Britain, we formed something called under the Articles of Confederation. And this was the document, the covenant between the states during the Revolutionary War. It's the first effort to try to have a federal government. Being very distrustful of federal power, you can see that we all know that the powers were of the federal level were very limited, and so on. And it was clear that we needed a stronger document. We needed another effort. And so they had the Philadelphia Convention to come up with amendments to that document, and they decided to write a new one. I think God's providence was involved in that, and it was a very, very good document. It was now being submitted to the states for ratification. It was agreed that if 11 out of the 13 states admitted it, then we would go ahead and go forward. But there was a lot of opposition to this, and you can go through, and if you're familiar with your history, you know that there were a lot of people who were opposed to this for various reasons. But what you may not realize is that a great deal of opposition was simply because it did not go far enough in guaranteeing religious liberty. Now, it's interesting, you need to kind of understand that when we look at the First Amendment, sometimes we may improperly view that as a bunch of different things that were guaranteed. You know, the freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of association, freedom to petition. We may think of those as sort of separate rights, and they do certainly all have their own sphere. But what I want you to think about, and I believe a better view is that these are all related. These are integrated as one set of rights. They all have different rules to them, and they all have different areas. But these are all directed to one goal, freedom of conscience. Okay? Every one of those rights that are listed, and you'll notice, by the way, that freedom of speech is not the first one that's listed. It's the freedom of religion that is listed. And the reason for that is because what is at stake, what the First Amendment is all about, is to give us this sphere where individuals have the right to think and worship God or not worship God as they so choose. And it's simply an area where the state cannot come in and shut that down. Now, Virginia was an interesting place. Remember I told you that John Leland traveled there right about the time of the founding of the Declaration of Independence. It was right around 1776 when he first came to town. And one of the interesting things that happened in Virginia was about that time, there was an amendment to the Constitution of Virginia, which reads a great deal like this. Virginia was the first state to actually grant religious liberty. Even in Virginia, Baptists were persecuted. Baptists were put in jail for disturbing the peace. They refused to go get a license to preach. They refused to go out and do the things that they were required to do. It was a state of toleration. They were tolerated to a degree, but this was untenable, specifically to the Baptists. Okay, and if you think about all of the rights that are listed in the First Amendment, every one of those were impugned by the Baptists prior to the passage of this religious amendment to the Constitution. They were prohibited from printing pamphlets. They were prohibited from speaking. There were some people who said, you can't meet a Baptist preacher on the street without them throwing a scripture at you. I wish we were like that more. But you see, the freedom of speech, we can sometimes say that it's the political speech that is the most important. No, religious speech, philosophical speech is the most protected. And I realize that those are related, but I want you to understand that this is the very core of all of these rights. The sheriffs would go to a meeting house and break up the meeting, hence the right to assemble, right? The Baptists went to the state legislature and petitioned them to say, we need right. And they were persecuted because of that. The right to petition. You see all of these? I mean, this is not divorced from what was going on at the time. The Baptists themselves in Virginia, which was a growing sect, it exploded at the time of John Leland being there. But they understood firsthand how important it was that we separate our religious liberty, the freedom of conscience, not merely toleration, not merely we'll let you do it, not merely freedom of worship in the sense that, okay, we'll let you get together, but rather this is an area where the law simply cannot go, that men stand before God. John Leland said in one time, he says, if in the final judgment governments will stand and answer for men, then let them have a say in the religious affairs of men. And he was very clear to say that it doesn't matter if you worship one God or 20 or zero, it doesn't matter. That ought to have nothing to do with your qualifications. And this was a radical idea.
absolutely radical, even among Americans. Remember our the history of the church prior to this time. I'm taking a step back just real quickly. Remember the Toleration Acts. Parliament, which was probably up until the time of the founding of our nation, was the most enlightened nation on earth. But even they tolerated other sects. You see, that's why we had the London Confession of 1644 and the London Confession of 1646 and the London Confession, Westchester Confession of 1689. These were efforts to try to petition Parliament to let these groups exist apart from the Church of England. Okay? And that's one of the reasons why you have all these old London Confessions of Faith and so on. But the Baptists were saying, no, we shouldn't be tolerated. We should be free to worship God as we choose. Now, when it came time for the Constitution to be put together, James Madison, who was instrumental in the amendments in Virginia of these religious freedoms, he was the father of our Constitution. He did a great deal of the writing and the drafting of the Constitution, and he was in a very precarious position. He was trying to get it through, and so he was loath to amend it prior to passage. In other words, understand that a great deal of the opposition to the Constitution was that it didn't go far enough. It didn't have a Bill of Rights. Now, what's interesting about James Madison is that at this time, he was from the same county as John Leland, Orange County, Virginia. And while James Madison was in New York trying to get ratification, he was writing some of the Federalist Papers and so on, he got a letter from some of the guys back home saying, you know, you better get back home, because you might not even be selected as a delegate to your own state convention to take up the matter. What Virginia decided to do was have its own convention to decide whether or not to adopt it. So there were delegates that voted from every county. And remember, Virginia at this time was all of Virginia plus West Virginia plus Kentucky. It was the most numerous populous state. It's where all of the founders were from. George Washington was from there, right? You know, I mean, there were bunches of people were from there. And if Virginia didn't go for this Constitution, it certainly wasn't going to go. So that's true. Now, whether Madison needed to be there or not, I don't know. I won't go so far to say that John Leland, saved the nation. I won't say that. But I will say that his philosophy, which he espoused, was adopted. And a true understanding of why we hold religious liberty dear is because of the writings of John Leland and others. Now, John Leland wrote a letter to Madison, because he was asked, what problems do you have with the Constitution? And there were a number of them. Some of them were nitpicky. Some of them weren't important. But I want to read to you some of the and things that John Leland wrote to Madison concerning why they weren't sure that they wanted this Constitution to be adopted. He said, "Sir, according to your request, I have sent you my objections to the federal Constitution, which are as follows. First, there is no Bill of Rights. Whenever a number of men enter into a state of society, a number of individual rights must be given up to society. But there should be a memorial of those not surrendered. Otherwise, every natural and domestic right becomes alienable, which raises tyranny at once. And this is as necessary in one form of government as in another." Okay, so what he's basically saying is he's one of the foundations of John Leland's philosophy and Baptist philosophy is the exchange that we have in the book of Matthew in chapter 22, where certain Pharisees showed up and asked the Lord Jesus about whether it was right to pay taxes or no. Remember, they said, is it right to pay tribute? And Jesus called for a penny, called for a coin, a denarius, and he held it up. And he said, whose image and superscription is on this? Whose picture is on this coin? And whose name is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, therefore, render or give to Caesar those things that belong to Caesar, and give those things to God, those things which belong to God. This idea of the separation of church and state, or these being different spheres, is central to the Bible, central to our understanding. Jesus didn't come as a revolutionary. He didn't come with the force of the state. Some today complain about Jesus not doing enough to get rid of slavery or this or that. But notice what Jesus did. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. If he was, my angels would come and fight for them. My servants would rise up and fight. He says, I am a king, but not of this world. My kingdom is that which is going to subsume all other kingdoms. And the kingdom of God is one that is the force, not of the state, but the force of love. You see that? It's the love of Christ that caused him to hang on that cross. It was his love for us that he redeemed us. And it was his love That was to be our mark one for another. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, love one another. Right? As I have loved you. That's the new commandment. That is the commandment of the kingdom. And that is something we must all understand. That if in the battle for men's hearts and minds, we as Baptists, as followers of Jesus, need to make love our motivating principle. Okay? We can be around people we disagree with. We can be around people who have different views. But we're not going to adopt the strategies of the world. John Leland didn't. Jesus Christ did not. This idea that we ought to love one another is the element of this kingdom. And so when he says there's no Bill of Rights, he's saying, look, this is a scope that, this is an area where we cannot give the state the power to come in and regulate it, because it's not by force. You don't compel morality by force. You do it by love. Okay? And that's why there was no Bill of Rights there. He says in another part of this letter, he says, we have no assurance that the liberty of the press will be allowed under this Constitution. Now, clearly, this is a broad right, but no, ultimately, the press is the ability to publish what you think. Just as the right to free speech is the right to say what you think, to have free from reclamation, the same is from writing. And he was a very noted author. He wrote many times. Sometimes he would write under a pen name to the neighbors to argue for religious liberty. Obviously, it expands to all areas, but religious liberty and religious writings are the very key to the freedom of the press. And finally, he says, what is clearest of all, religious liberty is not sufficiently secured under this proposed constitution. He says, no religious test is required as a qualification to fill any office under the United States. That was one thing that Madison was saying. He said, well, there's no religious test. But he said, what John said was, that's not enough. Because he says, if a majority of Congress with the president favor one system more than another, they may oblige all others to pay for the support of their system. Why did John say that? Why did John Leland say that? Because that's what was going on in all of the states. I mean, that was taking the place. That was one of the primary obligations. My taxpayer money is going to support the established church of Virginia or in Massachusetts. And he said, that's not the way it should be. And if oppression does not ensue, it will be owing to the mildness of administration and not to any constitutional defense. And if the manners of people are so far corrupted that they cannot live by republican principles, it is a very dangerous thing, leaving religious liberty at their mercy. Can you understand this? This idea? This is a Baptist idea. It's an American idea. Now, James Madison writes back, and he freely admits... Oh, by the way, what I want to tell you is that after you sent that letter, James Madison did, in fact, meet with John Leland to discuss it. And John Leland was satisfied. What Madison proposed was that once the Constitution was enacted by the states, he would be the first one to propose amendments, and that satisfied John Leland, and it satisfied everybody. Okay, and that's exactly what he did. And I've got more stuff, but I'll go through it. What was interesting about the amendments that James Madison did in fact propose, he was true to his word, and he did in fact propose that the amendments be made to the Constitution. His amendments were to the body rather than as a separate bill. Ultimately, that's how they were offered. But I want you to listen to what James Madison proposed. This is important. This is what he proposed that the body of the Constitution be changed to say, among other things. He had a bunch of them. The civil rights of none shall be abridged on account of religious belief or worship, nor shall any national religion be established, nor shall the full and equal rights of conscience by in any manner or in any pretext be infringed. Do you understand that? The people shall not be deprived or abridged of their right to speak or to write or to publish their sentiments. And the freedom of the press, as one of the great bulwarks of liberty, shall be inviolable, that is, unalienable. The people shall not be restrained from peaceably assembling and consulting for their common good, nor from applying to the legislature by petitions or remonstrances, that is, requests, for redress of their grievances. Okay, that's what Madison had proposed. Now, you know, the language that Congress ultimately adopted was very similar to that. It's not the same, but it's the same idea. Do you see this? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of the grievances. Do you see this? What I'm trying to say is simply this, that what our great nation that God has blessed us to live in, recognizes the biblical principle of the separation, this different sphere of religion, that the kingdom of God is not of this earth. And that we who live on this earth, who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have dual citizenship. And we have rights and responsibilities among the public sphere as members of this nation. But we also recognize that the Church of God expands all other nations. And there's no place for the people of the state to step in and have any governments whatsoever over what we do, say, or think. Okay? Isn't that right? Isn't that cool? I agree with that. Come on, let's thank God for this. Okay? All right, now I want to close with a couple of things. I found some quotes that John Leland, in some of his writings, I want to share these with you. Again, these are just a smattering of things that he wrote. He wrote a lot. This was a Baptist preacher. But he was also espousing a philosophy that's important. And you, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, I don't want you to be afraid to think through and espouse your philosophies in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with your conscience. One of his quotes goes like this, and I've got about five or six of them, so I hope you'll forgive me. But this is good for you, okay? Remember, this is a good preacher. you'll indirectly hear a good preacher this morning. The notion of a Christian commonwealth should be exploded forever. Government should protect every man in thinking and speaking freely, and see that one does not abuse another. The liberty I contend for is more than toleration. The very idea of toleration is despicable. It supposes that some have a preeminence above the rest to grant indulgence, whereas all should be equally free. Get this: Jews, Turks, Muslims, pagans, and Christians. Okay? That's a Baptist idea. Okay? This is what we believe. Truth disdains the aid of law for its defense. It will stand upon its own merits. Okay, we don't need the state to come in and protect our ideas. We just need to be able to freely express them and let the Lord move His Spirit through His people. This is one of my favorites. Every man must give account of himself to God. He believed in the final judgment. I do too. You do too. Okay? And therefore, every man ought to be at liberty to serve God in a way that he can best reconcile to his conscience. Isn't that good? Don't you agree with that? If government can answer for individuals at the day of judgment, let men be controlled by it in religious matters. Otherwise, let men be free. Okay? All right. Got another one. This is a good one. Is it the duty of a deist to support that which he believes to be a cheat and an imposition? Is it the duty of the Jews to support the religion of Jesus Christ when he really believes he was an imposter? Must the papist, which would be the Catholic, must the Catholic be forced to pay men for preaching down the supremacy of the Pope when they are sure is the head of the church? Government has no more to do with religious opinions of men than it has to do with the principles of mathematics. Okay. I got two more for you. This is another good one. What leads legislators into this error? That is, this error of trying to establish religion through the state. It's well-intentioned. It's just wrong. It won't work. And that's the liberty that we have. What leads legislators into this error is confounding sins and crimes together, making no difference between moral evil and state rebellion. Not considering that a man may be infected with moral evil and yet be guilty of no crime punishable by law. Let's remember that. We see this stuff going on out in the world. You know, the first thing you say is, let's go, there ought to be a law. No, guys, you can't do that. We're going to have to put up with certain things simply not being a crime, and we don't want them to be crimes. They simply cannot be that. There is a God. There is a final judgment. What the purpose of government is to have civil society where we can freely live and worship God and live our lives in accordance with our conscience. It says, if a man worships one God or three gods or 20 gods or no God, if he pays adoration one day in a week, 7 days or no day, wherein does he injure life, liberty, or property of another? Let any of these actions be supposed to be religious evils of an enormous size, whatever you can think of,
Yet they are not crimes to be punished by laws of the state, which extend no further in justice than to punish the man who works ill to his neighbor. In another place, he said the same thing. He said that in the church, the greatest sanction we can give is non-fellowship. And that's the way it ought to be. Okay, we can go no more than if somebody lives not in accordance with our dictates, the best we can do is simply exclude them or not fellowship with them. And that's all Jesus intended for us to be able to do with one another in the area of evil. I've got one more for you, and this will be the last one. It says this, and this was actually part of a resolution from the convention of Virginia Baptists in a slave state in 1789. Resolved that slavery is a violent deprivation of rights of nature and inconsistent with a republican government. And therefore, we recommend it to our brethren to make use of every legal measure. Note that. Every legal measure to extirpate, that is, get rid of, this horrid evil from the land. And pray Almighty God that our honorable legislature may have it in their power to proclaim the great jubilee consistent with the principles of good policy. Okay? This is really good stuff, isn't it? All right. This is who we are. This is nothing that we can take credit for, okay? We can't boast and say, well, you know, John Leland was a primitive Baptist. You know, like, okay, he was. But we ought to be able to defend our beliefs. We ought to live our faith. We ought to be the salt and light of the world. And this is how to do it. By contending for the faith of God and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. By living in accordance with His Word and being good citizens of this great republic. This coming 4th of July, I hope that you have a wonderful celebration with your family and friends. And I hope that you thank God that He in His great providence gave us such a wonderful nation to live in and such great men. It's up to us to continue this on for the next generation. Thank you for your kind attention, and I invite Brother Bill to come and add any further comments he may have.
I apologize to you for taking so long.
That was terrific, and I'm not going to add anything to it other than what a shame. If you didn't follow this, shame in many ways. Shame on your citizenship. Shame on you as just a human being. Because if you get what was said this morning, not only was he there to defend his faith, he was there to defend your faith, whatever it is. And our government has gone so far beyond that, it's indeed sad. I'm going to leave you this morning with this thought. If one man had died to establish those liberties for us, they'd be worth then something, wouldn't they? If I would say to you that millions have died for those liberties, it would indeed consecrate that. I challenge you to read the Gettysburg Address, where he says that men will not long remember what we say here, but they'll always remember what these men did here. They fought for liberty. Maybe they were in error. That doesn't matter. They fought for liberty. But let me tell you this, one man did die for your liberty.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ. And what a shame it is that if we live our lives in total forgetfulness of that, but are we willing to, as those men at Gettysburg, to lay our lives down for freedom, liberties, not necessarily yours, not leaving this ground alive. So why did they die? Peradventure someone would die for another. Well, let me give you a little poem that I have the front of my Bible. I wrote this years ago. my orders are to fight. Then whether I bleed or win with might, what mattereth it? God only doth prevail. I was not told to win or lose. My orders are to fight. There are things worth fighting for. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you really believe that? I mean, from the standpoint, are you literally willing? I don't know if I have that within me. But I do know that if I trust in one who did, maybe I'll be able to have that courage upon the time that I am required to do that. Someday this earth will overcome you and you're going to turn to dust. Someday. Aren't you glad that your salvation wasn't left in your hands? You're not capable of dealing with it. No one's ever put in my hand the Hope Diamond or the billions of dollars assets because I'm not capable. God's no fool. He knew you weren't capable either. So he took care of your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But while you're here in time, and I'll bet you those who walked away from Gettysburg and lived, no matter if they limped for a lifetime or whatever their condition was, they never forgot what was done on that hallowed ground. That's why our president on that occasion said, let's consecrate this ground. Why? Because there were those who fought and died for the liberty of this great nation. Now, what are you worth? I don't know what I'm worth, but I know what you're worth. You're worth what the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was. For God so loved the world. And I love that sermon by Elder C.E. Smith that said that little monosyllabic word, so, establishes what love is. And the measure of love is sacrifice, that he gave his only begotten son. While we sing a familiar song, let us not